Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord, it is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear. In the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. The yard around St. Paul's Cathedral in London has been occupied for the past several weeks by an encampment of protesters, similar to the camp that has sprung up around City Hall here in Philadelphia. The occupiers, who are a grubby group by and large, have posted signs in London declaring that capitalism is crisis, warning rich beware, your days are numbered, and of course proclaiming that we are the 99%. The legitimacy of the protest has been questioned by some because late at night, thermal imaging suggests that many of the tents are unoccupied, leading some to suspect that the protesters prefer to go home to their warm, comfy beds than to actually occupy 24/7 a segment of the City of London. I'm sure I don't know. I do know that the leadership of St. Paul's, working hand in glove with the leadership of the City of London, deemed the protesters to be the greatest threat to the cathedral since German bombs of World War II, prompting them to close the cathedral for nearly a week before the embarrassment of such prissy precaution forced the resignation of the dean and the reopening of Christopher Wren's famous landmark, whose neoclassical design I have always thought more suitable for banks than churches anyway. But I digress. I have walked among the tents pitched at City Hall a few blocks from here, and I must say I find the whole thing underwhelming. There is almost nothing attractive to be found there. It does not lend the appearance of youthful idealism to the city or even resurgent hippiness. The only person I ran into whom I knew was a homeless woman who has never been on the winning side of her ongoing struggle with drug addiction, sad to say. There was not much to inspire the heart as I walked through the encampment just a few blocks from here. But just for that reason, you have to be impressed that people were continuing to stick it out in what is anything but a utopian environment. I have a theory that may be crazy. My theory is this: most people want to be rich. In America, I suppose we are supposed to take this for granted now. But as Christians, although we seldom talk about it, this idea that most people want to be rich is problematic. In my Bible, I keep stumbling upon this question on the lips of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? This rhetorical question is in line with Jesus' teaching that if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. That if you want to be first, you need to be last. That you should let someone else take the more prominent seat at a dinner. That to be his disciple, you must take up your cross, which is almost never pleasant, and follow him. And although we read this stuff in church, none of this really sounds like a very good idea to most of us who profess and call ourselves Christians. To the question, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his life? Our implied answer is this: I'm not sure, but I'd be interested to know. That is to say, I would rather be rich than to follow your teachings, O Lord of the universe, O Prince of Peace. So my theory is that most people want to be rich, or at least they think they want to be rich. And in America, you can get fabulously, stinking, obscenely rich. And what's more, you can make sure that everyone else knows how rich you are, which is part of the benefit of being rich. I admit that I sometimes find myself wondering about the kind of wealth that has been amassed by certain people in this country. I mean, to me, after the first few billion, what's a few billion more? What is the point, I'd say in my warped way, until I remember that people have a thirst for power as well as money, and in our world, money equals power. So even though you can't really do much more with, say, 10 billion than you can with, say, 5 billion, if you have $10 billion, you are de facto twice as powerful as some schlub with only $5 billion. which, if you are in Russia or in China or perhaps even here in the United States, is important because, well, it's better to be powerful than to be weak. I will not introduce here St. Paul's astounding revelation from the voice of Christ that his, i.e. Christ's, power is made perfect in weakness, because most Christians prefer to ignore this mysterious and counterintuitive teaching, so why shouldn't I? Back when we had stunted imaginations, so many Americans thought that the best they could do by way of riches was to, say, own a house with a dishwasher and a second car, and not be embarrassed by the way your kid looked in the clothes you dressed him or her in to go to school. Let's put this in shorthand. Most people's imagination of richness extended only so far as being better off than their very likely immigrant parents, and maybe not getting killed in a war. That would be good too, a sort of bonus, but that's another sermon. But time marches on and does its amazing thing. Here in America, here are some of the things that time has done. Watched the quality of public education, which had been a key to accomplishing the aforementioned goals of prosperity, decline dramatically, especially in urban areas where most people live. Watched manufacturing in America more or less disappear. Watched saving in America turn into borrowing in America. And watched the so-called wisdom of the so-called markets decide that it was wise to create markets in which you didn't have to do anything but come up with new and convoluted ideas of how to get money to make money on its own, on paper, without the hassle of actually, like, making or doing or producing or selling something. This seemed like an especially good idea to people whose bonuses, on which they are taxed at a lower rate than their smaller salaries, would be, shall we say, astronomically big at the end of the year, as long as the paper kept making money on paper. Yippee! Now, what could be better than sitting back and getting rich? Because some of my money on paper made me some more money on paper. If compensation tells you anything, almost nothing could be better than this. Not healing the sick, not teaching your kids how to read, not even defending you in court. The huge rise in bankers' compensation is a direct reflection of how much we, as a society, value this alchemy, this ability to make money with money on paper, more than nearly any other skill. Remember, after all, that most people want to be rich, want to learn what it would profit to gain the whole world. And we have created this society in which we put on display anyone who is able to get rich. We call this celebrity, which is no longer confined to movie stars. Now it's also ball players, whether or not they win, and talk show hosts, and lottery winners, and their counterparts, reality show stars, which is really just winning another kind of lottery. And the ne plus ultra of this cultural lottery is, of course, winning American Idol, which allows you to become rich and famous in the span of one short TV season. Yippee! This is what we want to be, American Idols, rich and famous and fast. Now, we know that some people work hard to get pretty rich, but we also know that some people just get lucky. Sorry to you guys, the Winklevoss twins. Not everyone gets lucky. This is why I know what an IPO is. Because implanted in my mind is the distant notion that I, who has no business whatsoever ever getting involved in an IPO, could get rich quick if only I was in early on the right initial public offering of stock, which I have no danger of doing since I'm much too careless. All of this is to say that we have decided that not only is there nothing wrong with being fabulously rich, sorry, French revolutionaries, you can keep your liberté, égalité, and fraternité, since you spell them wrong anyway. We have decided that democracy rightly leads to the possibility that anyone at all has the right to do what they want in the pursuit of wealth, that in fact, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are only second-rate stand-ins for money. Put it another way, we actually believe that money does buy happiness, and we are looking for some serious happiness therapy in America. Put it another way, most of us would very much like to know what it would profit us to gain the whole world, please, but with as little effort and in as little time as possible. Now, because of this not so latent desire to be rich and the expectation that it is somehow reasonable to think that I could become fabulously rich without being born to money, without working especially hard, and without selling all my organs, I have taken the pitchfork that should be in my garage and buried it deep in the backyard somewhere. It's true that once my forebears would have grabbed their pitchforks and stormed a castle or a gated community or an Upper East Side townhouse or maybe Bryn Mawr to demand, say, an honest day's work, an honest day's pay for an honest day's work, to see to it that a child, a sick child, could get good treatment, to defend the small plot of land that they had to till in order to harvest enough tubers to get through the winter. But no one wants an American idol with a menacing pitchfork in his hand. So many of us have buried these implements of outrage in our backyards, and they are no longer available to us. Meanwhile, we are distracted by the shiny things that we can so easily afford at Walmart, despite the fact that our wages have not increased meaningfully in 30 years. We don't care. We're waiting for the IPO, or the lottery, or American Idol. And while we wait, we have big screen TVs and the most wonderful processed foods. Life may not be perfect, but our needs are met almost as quickly as we are told what they are. By now, you surely think I'm crazy, that I have lost it. But we are living in a nation in which I hear people vociferously arguing against their best interests all the time, in which people foolishly believe that corporations, in the end, will represent the best interests of the people, but that the government, in the end, can't possibly be interested in the best interests of the people. And this, in the city where the entire bold and beautiful idea of American democratic government was hatched. But somehow we have been convinced by the narrative that the marketplace cares about our well-being. Maybe it's because of how much I love my iPhone, which seems to be meeting my needs so beautifully, as long as my needs are not, say, nutrition or healthcare or education or justice. And so although every indication around us shows that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and the middle is now a lot further away from the top than it used to be, but not so far away from the bottom, we live in a society where people who hope to be rich deride the grubby people who may or may not be sleeping in their tents as they wage a protest against this widening gap between those who have and those who have not. But I still wonder if there is some wisdom in the ancient question that Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeit his life? It was meant to be a rhetorical question, but I suspect that there are a whole lot of people trying to discover the answer, or at least wishing they could. Which is why the prophet Amos warned that the day of the Lord might not be so pleasant, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, which is, I suspect, how the leaders of St. Paul's Cathedral felt when they realized what they'd done by closing the doors and seeking ways to evict the protesters from their precincts. It has, however, been deeply gratifying to read in the papers how the tide has shifted in London, and especially at St. Paul's, to see the church remember that power and wealth have no currency in the kingdom of God, where justice will someday roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, and to recognize that disorganized, inarticulate, grubby, sometimes misguided, and perhaps even inclined to sleep in their own beds at home, as the Occupy protesters may be, they are a reminder that our secret longings to be rich will not prevail against God's desire for justice and righteousness, which have most often been at enmity with the amassing of great wealth. And the real question for the church is this: when we encounter the possibility that justice is beginning to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, are we willing and ready to get wet, or will we head to higher ground so that we can keep our money dry? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.